Lord, our Heavenly Father, we want to pray as we hear you speak this evening, that we'll be drawn to what you say and to the awesome significance of it. Father, as we consider things like auditoriums and reaching the people of the coast with the gospel and the nations with the gospel, Father, we are only anxious to do that because of the words you speak about your Son. And so as we reflect on those words tonight, we pray that you'd fill us with conviction and a desire to honour him with all our lives, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, all of life demands an answer to the question, what are the matters, what are the things in life that matter? And you know that well enough, I know that well enough, because every day there's a million decisions to make. Not all of them are of the same value, not all of them are so equally important. So on my day off, on your day off, do you sleep in? Do you weed the garden? Do I make my wife breakfast in bed? Do I do something before the onshore breeze kicks in? Now, if you know the matters that matter, then the answer to that will be very, very simple, won't it? And you'll know exactly what to choose in that case. For some, of course, that's the very problem. What are the choices that you make? There are so many things that you might choose in life. There are so many things that you might do. Someone once said that the problem with life is just one damn thing after another. It's just a succession of mundane events. And they seem random. They seem unimportant. They seem insignificant. So which one do you actually choose? Nothing matters in a world like that. And there is, of course, the view of the atheist, the person that doesn't think there is a God. The interesting thing, though, is when the chips are down, no one lives like that. No one really actually believes that life is unimportant, things you do in life are unimportant. The non-Christian doesn't think that. Otherwise, they'd stop asking the question, why does God let bad things happen? But what I've noticed is that the non-Christian person never stops asking that question, because they think the things that happen in life are significant. They matter. And of course, the Christian doesn't believe that. We believe there's a God who sovereignly rules all that there is, who's in control of all that there is, who makes the sun rise on the just and on the unjust alike, who's purposed all the days of our lives before any of them have come to be. And so some Christians are so convinced of that fact that everything in life matters, everything in life is purposeful, they're constantly looking for a sign from God. How should I act? What are the things I should choose? Should I give to that building thing or not? Is there a sign that God might give me? So that if I've had a dream about ice cubes in my drink, does that mean that I expect that God wants me to take a trip to Alaska? Is that how God actually guides me? Now, most of us, of course, don't think that. And deep in our hearts, we all want to know, what ought I to do? Does my life matter? Do the things that I do matter? Is there anything I've done that actually in the final analysis will be significant? Will have achieved anything? And it is the case, as I speak to my friends who are now older, which tells you where I am now, so many of them kind of ask the question, what has my life actually been about? As they come to their middle age. And as they consider what will be written on my tombstone, it's not so significant to actually write, he had a holiday house in Noosa. She had a hairdressing salon. And it doesn't kind of cut it when you want to put something on your tombstone that means something. And most of us actually want our lives to mean something. Therefore, what are the matters that matter? What are the things in life that actually are significant and matter? John's Gospel, you may remember from having looked at it some time ago with us, it begins with a profound sense of purpose. I want to ask you, if you're in John 19, which is where I'm going to begin this evening, I want to come back from there to the first passage that was read for us, Psalm 22, but flick back for a moment, keep your finger in John 19, come back to John chapter 1 and remember how John begins this gospel. John tells there of one whom he calls in the opening verses the Word who was there in the beginning, who was with God and who was God. Then he goes on to tell you about a world that's in the dark about God himself, that doesn't understand its creator, that doesn't want to understand its creator. It's a world that's guilty and lost and on the run. But the great announcement that John makes is that from the very beginning, before the foundations of the earth itself, it's been God's plan to restore. And John's gospel opens with the climactic announcement that in the course of history, God has now acted to do that very thing, to restore the world he's making that's made that's fallen into disrepair. He's done it by sending his Son, sending the one called the Word, sending the one called the Light. He sent him into the world to reveal what God himself is like, to destroy our bondage to sin and Satan, and to bring the forgiveness we desperately need for having transgressed a creator who is good. That God might reconstitute a whole new humanity. He might set the world to rights and begin a whole new community of people who are his very own, who, verse 9 and 10 there, are given power to become, or verse 12 rather, are given power to become children of God. Now there's the background to John's gospel. But John chapter 19, and you can come back now to that bit, John chapter 19 brings you to that awesome and climactic moment when God puts into practice all that he's been purposing, when the great plan is finally realized. And what's so stunning about it, what's so stunning about what you read in John chapter 19 there is, it looks so incredibly mundane, so incredibly just like it's stuff happening, unimportant stuff happening. Pick it up in verse 17 of John chapter 19. In verse 17 there, you see the soldiers take charge of Jesus, carrying his cross. He's taken to the place of the skull, Golgotha. They crucify him with two men on either side. Pilate erects a sign. It's written in three languages. The soldiers divide up his clothes. A few family and friends stand around mourning. He says a few words. He dies. And that's it. That's it. That is to say, for an event that's meant to be the climactic event in history, this is anticlimactic. This is like a sparkler on New Year's Eve, do you know? Those little pathetic sparklers. It's like a soggy holiday in Canberra, do you know? It's just kind of, it's nothing, it appears. It's a bit of a letdown. And yet, something unparalleled in the history of the planet was taking place. Something so momentous that Jesus himself concludes with those words in verse 30, at least the words that were concluded by Dan for us there, it is finished. Something momentous is finished. And friends, it alerts you to something important. It alerts you to something important. If what really matters in the world are the things that God is on about, and you'd have to say they're the things that matter, wouldn't you? The things that God thinks are actually important. Then very clearly you can't work those things out just by guessing. Just by looking at things that seem impressive. Just by having a hunch or a tingle up your spine, or maybe waking up some morning and seeing the tea leaves in your cup that spell the word miracle. So you don't work out what's significant by doing that, it appears. But there is a way of working out what actually matters in life. There is a way of working out what is significant. And John, inspired by the Spirit of God, demonstrates that fact all the way through this account. In fact, the closer he's come to the moment of the cross, the more John has drawn your attention to the fact something significant's happening. Something momentous is happening, even in the apparently insignificant details. And the more he's done that, the more he's quoted for you Old Testament passages that help you see there's something momentous taking place. And he's told you that those momentous things find their fulfillment in Jesus. I won't go back through all of those, but tell you very quickly and you can jot them down. John chapter 18, verse 9. The soldiers come to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus makes sure that his disciples are spared. And John tells you he's done that so that he was fulfilling the words Jesus said he'd lose none of them. He'd lose none of all that he's chosen. You get it again in John chapter 18, verse 32. When the Jews come to Pontius Pilate to have Jesus executed, they're simply fulfilling the very way Jesus said he'd be put to death. And you get as you come to the crucifixion itself, the very passage we're reading here, because John notes all sorts of apparently insignificant things that actually turn out to be very significant. And his point is incredibly simple. Not only is the death of Jesus the central event of history, but Jesus himself is the central figure of history. Here's the first point. He is the universal king. He's the universal king. Come to chapter 19 and verse 19. And remember there the sign that Pontius Pilate has prepared and fastened to the cross. It reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It seems insignificant, doesn't it? And undoubtedly, actually, Pontius Pilate did that out of spite. It was just his way of getting back at the Jewish leaders who'd forced his hand to sentence Jesus when he actually never wanted to do that at all. He didn't want to have anything to do with it, wanted to wash his hands of it. So Pilate has this sign attached to the cross. And verse 20, many Jews read it because it was so near the city. And John tells you it was written in Aramaic, which is the common language of the Jews of the day. And it's written in Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire. And it's written in Greek, which was the language of commerce. And it looks like the sign was endorsing Jesus' claims to actually be the Son of God. So, of course, verse 21, what do you think the chief priests think about that? They're furious and they protest. But Pilate, with his kind of typical stubborn spite, says, I've written what I've written. You know, it's just an incidental detail, or at least it appears to be that. But it's actually the last act of revenge by a stubborn, small-minded man. But John doesn't include incidental detail. He's a clever author, John. When he writes you a little detail like that, he means something by it. He's telling you something striking about the sovereign hand of God behind the events of the cross. The events that had you been there, you would not have blinked twice about them. So insignificant would they have looked. Now it is the case that sometimes people speak better than they know. Like the famous line of the comedian that says, die, that's the last thing I'll do. Well, it is the case, it's like that for Pontius Pilate. He speaks better than he knows. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is what he writes in the sign. That's exactly what Jesus claimed to be. Because who's the King of the Jews? It is the Messiah King. It's the long-promised King. It's the one who comes from the family of David, that King. It's the King who will rule on the throne of Israel, not just of Israel, of all the world, over all people, for all time. He's that King. And Pontius Pilate speaks better than he knows, for this is actually the universal King. The King who actually is Jesus. There's the first thing to notice. Here's the second thing to notice about events that seem insignificant. For in verse 22, John draws your attention to something else. And in verse 22 there, you notice the soldiers divide up the clothes of Jesus. But because there's only four soldiers and five pieces of clothes, they come to the fifth piece and they toss a coin for it, which is actually just what you'd expect soldiers to do. Am I right, Dave Jensen? Is that what they do? They don't care what's going on. They just kind of, let's get rid of the clothes somehow. Who's going to get that last piece? But John, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is reminded of the Old Testament scriptures. He's reminded of Psalm 22. He's reminded of something that's very significant. And he tells you the same thing in verse 28 about Jesus' thirst. He's thirsty, says Jesus. It's an incidental detail, or so it seems to be, but it's more than that. And in verse 36, about the legs of Jesus, which are left unbroken. Incidental detail, not when you know the Old Testament. And in verse 37, about the spear wound in Jesus' side. These things happened, says John, not just as a matter of random chance, but so the scriptures would be fulfilled. Because there's a sovereign God who stands behind the events taking place in the death of Jesus, who's bringing to a climactic head the greatest event in history, the event for which all history, in fact, has waited. Look at verse 24 for a moment. For as they divide Jesus' clothing and cast lots, John hears an echo of Psalm 22, the psalm that Dan read for us, the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you know your Gospels, you know they're the words Jesus quotes. You don't get it in John's Gospel. You get it in Mark. You get it in Matthew. That might seem spooky enough that Jesus quotes those words and exactly fulfilling Psalm 22. But notice the deeper significance of those events. And now come back to Psalm 22. Come back to those events. Stick your finger in John 19. Did I catch you in time? before it's all too late. I hope I did. So you don't have to go scrabbling through the pages to find it again. Psalm 22, while you're finding it there, was written 1,000 years before Jesus. It's a psalm that falls neatly into two halves. It's a psalm about a man, a righteous man, a godly man, a man, King David, who's suffering at the hands of his enemies. They hurl insults at him. If you're with me now in Psalm 22 and verse 7, they hurl insults at him. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him if he cares for him. Verse 12, they surround him like bulls. In verse 16, they surround him like dogs. This is a man who's dying. At least that's what it seems to be happening. Verse 14, his bones are out of joint. His strength is gone. His mouth is dried up, so he needs a drink. His hands and his feet are pierced. And verse 18, his enemies divide his garments among them. And then verse 19, he cries out to God for rescue, but it looks to all the world who are watching on. Like, this is just an evil man. This is a man who's actually getting what he really deserves. This is a man not worth giving the time of day, and his death will be a death that's inconsequential. And then you come to Psalm 22 and verse 22. And suddenly, though we've not had time to work our way carefully through Psalm 22 tonight, but suddenly what happens is the tone of the whole psalm changes. It is like watching one of those Batman movies. Remember Batman, what is it? Dark Knight Rises and all those, was it this year? But in the Batman movie, imagine the Joker is about to reveal Batman's identity. The whole city is turned against him. There's no way out. The whole ferry load of people are about to have the bomb set off underneath them. And then that's when your set-top box goes on the blink. And you're thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And you come back, having re-established contact in your set-top box, in time to see the credits roll up and the movie ends happily. And you think, what actually took place in there? That changed what looked like a terrible situation into what actually ends up being a wonderful situation. That's what happens in Psalm 22. It's just like that. Why the sudden change of tone at verse 22? Let me read you verse 22. Pick it up with me there. "I'll declare your name to my brothers," says the man who's suffering. "In the congregation, I'll praise you." Yet a moment earlier, he was on the brink of death. What has happened in the meantime? Verse 24 tells you. It's because, verse 24, it's because God hasn't despised or turned his back on his afflicted one. He hasn't hidden his face from him. He's listened to him. He's restored him. So the end result of this man's suffering is not hardship, not desolation, not despair, but praise. In fact, this man wants everyone to praise God with him. And the circle of those he invites to praise God with him keeps growing. Verse 25, it begins in the assembly, that is in the temple assembly, as people came to worship. Then it spreads to his fellow sufferers in verse 26. Notice what happens in verse 27. Then it's all the ends of the earth. Then at verse 30 and 31, it's future generations. It's people as yet unborn. They'll praise God for his righteousness in rescuing this man. For what is so significant about this man? What's so significant about this man is the end result of his death is world-changing. The end result of his rescue is world-changing. Now, what is happening in all of this? Do you imagine Jesus didn't know this when he quoted those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you imagine he didn't know how Psalm 22 ends? He quotes the beginning of the psalm because he knows the end of the psalm. He knows that the one who begins looking like he's been rejected by men and rejected by God is actually the one through whose suffering God will bring rescue to generations as yet unborn, to people who don't even know him at this point. The praise for God will grow in an endless circle. Jesus knew it. That's why he said it. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting it. Doubtless he felt it. But he was quoting it because he knows how the psalm ends. Friends, what's the point of all this? the point of all this? Two important truths about Jesus. Firstly, he's the righteous one whom God shows to be innocent. He's the righteous one whom God shows to be innocent. Psalm 22 picks up one of those common themes in the scriptures. It's the theme of the righteous man suffering for a crime he's not committed, suffering unjustly. It's a theme that begins in the opening pages of the Bible. You see it in Abel. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel, the brother who's put to death by his brother Cain, in the opening chapters there. You see it in Jacob, who suffers unjustly. You see it in Joseph, who suffers at the hands of his brothers. You see it in Daniel, who suffers in the lion's den and among all the inhabitants of the people of Babylon there. But in applying Psalm 22 to Jesus, you know what John is saying? He is par excellence the righteous man who suffers but is vindicated by God. The righteous man who's declared to be not guilty. The righteous man who's actually declared to be God's righteous one. He may have looked to all and sundry, to all those who looked on, to be one who's been abandoned by God. Just another dying man. Just another crucifixion among many crucifixions. But God vindicates him. By his resurrection from the dead, the living God declares Jesus to be the righteous one. The one who can actually bring righteousness. There's the first thing to note. Here's the second one. It tells you that Jesus is the one who will bring praise and worship to God, not just in the assembly, not just among those who suffer, not just among those of his generation or among the Jews, but to generations as yet unborn, to people who don't even know him, to an endless circle that expands throughout history. And it reminds us, friends, if I might put it like this, that all worship, all true worship is mission-minded. All mission-minded. For you cannot be glad about God, you cannot be glad about his rescue and not want others to join in that. Not unless there's something wrong with you. All true worship is mission-minded because the more you're captured by God's goodness, the more you're desperate that other people might enjoy it in the same way that you've enjoyed it. John came to realise how much the cross mattered as he reflected on Psalm 22 in the first instance. But he came to realise how much the cross mattered when he actually at one point, I suspect, thought it might be the end of all hopes. When he reflected on the words of Jesus. Come back now to John 19. Let me finish there for you. John 19. Because notice in verse 28, the important observation that John makes. John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all this was now completed and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." It's a very odd statement, isn't it? Why did Jesus say that? Well, John told you. So the scriptures would be fulfilled. So they would be fulfilled. That is, what he said and did was absolutely deliberate. Not in some play-acting charade kind of way. But rather, Jesus knew that what was taking place at that climactic moment was the very moment to which he and his Father had looked to for all eternity. He knew, even if nobody else knew that day, that the scriptures were being fulfilled. Jesus did. And he does what he does, says what he says, and gives himself to what he gives himself to because of that fact. In the Greek language in which John wrote this gospel, that word in verse 28, that word completed, is the word, same word as you get in verse 30 of John's Gospel. It's the word finished. It is finished. Same word in the Greek. It's the word tetelestai. Now, I don't tell you that to impress you with my Greek. My Greek's not actually that impressive. But it actually is the last word in Psalm 22. It's the last word in Psalm 22. And in the original language, it's in what's called the passive perfect tense. It's the word that says it is absolutely and perfectly completed. There is nothing to be added. It stands completed by one who is greater than I. I have taken my part in it, says Jesus, but it stands finished. Now, archaeologists in the ancient world have turned up hundreds and hundreds of receipts from this particular time that had on the top of the receipt, you know, receipts you get when you go to the shops, you go to Coles, they give you a receipt. In the ancient world, when someone had paid their bill properly, they stamped on it, tetelestai, paid in full. That tells you something what's taking place here. It's also the word from which we get our word telescope. The telescope, which is the thing that sees in the distance the end goal. That's actually the thing that's up close and personal. Even though it's far away, God brings it to us up close and personal. And therefore, can you imagine what it would have been like for Galileo, you know, the guy who invented the telescope? Imagine what it was like the day he turned the telescope for the first time on the moon and saw craters and pockmarks and mountains and rings around Saturn and moons around Jupiter. Back in the depths of eternity, what is being said in John chapter 19 is that the Father, the Son, the Spirit looked into the future and saw this moment, ordained this moment, planned this moment to be, the moment for which the whole universe had been waiting in great expectation, the day when the Son would accomplish the work that the Father's given him to do. And Jesus says, it's perfectly completed. It's absolutely done and dusted. The work of dealing with sin paid in full. The work of completing that which the Father had given him to do paid in full. The work of disarming Satan, done completely. The work of buying forgiveness for sinners, done completely. And therefore, no wonder John draws our attention to that remarkable, wonderful word there in verse 30. The word tetelestai, the word that says it's finished. It's absolutely finished. And no wonder, friends, you see, Psalm 22 is on Jesus' mind and on his lips that whole day. Because he and he alone, among all the people who were there at that scene, knew what that really meant, knew what was really taking place. Not something insignificant, something monumental. There is a famous expression, famous last words. You know of people's famous last words, but most people's last words are far from famous. They're far from significant. They usually mean nothing at all. Unsurprisingly, Jesus' words were very different. Enormously significant. Few things in life are as important as knowing what are the matters that matter. What are the things to give your life to? What are the things that really are enormously significant? How do you work that out? Let me tell you how you don't do it. Tell you how you don't do it. You don't do it by means of guesswork. If you're new to the things of Christ and you've come here this evening, you don't do it by means of guesswork, says God. You don't do it by following your heart. Though actually our whole world says that's exactly how you find it out, isn't it? You don't do it by seeing what looks impressive, by what looks powerful. The cross was nothing like that. It didn't look significant. It didn't look powerful. It didn't look impressive at all. When you were kids, when we were all kids, there were things that were important to you, weren't there? Like, I understand watching Pokemon. Is that right? Who used to watch Pokemon and couldn't? Yeah, that's right. Or getting to school first so you could play handball. Enormously important. Getting girls' germs or boys' germs. Terribly important that you didn't get those at one point and terribly important that you did get them at another point. Yeah. When we grew up, we realised heaps of those things didn't matter, except maybe the last one, who knows. You don't work out what's important by your feelings. They change. And you don't work out what's important by looking for signs. That's actually a pagan way of operating. And the Christian doesn't look for signs. Life's far too complex. The events of life are far too complex to try to second guess what's God doing by reading signs and seize upon events and try to read some God-ordained motive into them. That's not the way the Bible teaches you to work out what's going on. When you're out in the surf and you can't get a wave, what do you conclude? When everyone else is getting them but you, now sorry those of you who don't surf, but so many of you do, don't you? And when you can't get a wave out there, what do you conclude? Is God teaching me patience? Could be. Is he teaching me that I'm a dummy and I'm surfing in the wrong place? Could be. Is he teaching you that you ought to take up lawn bowls? Could be. It's hard to actually paddle when you've got floaties on? It could be. He could be teaching you all that. He could be teaching you none of those things. You don't really know, do you? And you actually can't know unless you have a God-ordained word that comes from the Spirit. We don't always have a word like that that comes from the Spirit, because not everything matters that much. But the cross of Jesus is very different. It matters that much. That's why you have a God-ordained word about it. It looked so mundane. It looked so pathetic. It looked so demoralizing. But it was the God-inspired word of the Scriptures that enabled John to see it was anything but. It was massively significant. And you know what? It was the God-ordained word of the Scriptures that at the point of the cross enabled Jesus to persevere, to go through with the cross. When the temptation to bail out would have been massive, he knew he was fulfilling the word of the ages. He was fulfilling Psalm 22. He'd soon accomplished the word, the plans of the Father, and he knew what the end result would be. He knew that it would redound in praise to generations as yet unborn, because God would raise him. God would vindicate him. The end result would be wonderful. And we're not God-inspired in the same way that the Apostle John was. But here's what you do have that the Apostle John had. You have the Spirit-inspired Word of God to help you read it and to help you develop a worldview that thinks Christianly about life. Doesn't think the way the rest of the world thinks. Not impressed by things that look impressive or superficial. You've got the God-ordained word of God that helps you to have a worldview that's truly wise. And I want to urge you, do all you can to grow in wisdom. Don Carson was here a few weeks ago. Those of you who are here will remember that. And one of the things that struck me when Don Carson was here was he was wise. You know why? No great secret. It was just that he knew the Scriptures, struck me. Just that he'd worked very hard at doing that. Now, doubtless, he's a very bright man, brighter than you and, dare I say, brighter than me. Certainly brighter than most of us here. But I'd guess he'd worked really hard at this stuff. And I'm persuaded it's worthwhile us doing that as well. He will have done it, friends, for the same reason I'd commend you to do it. It's because the deeper you go in grasping the Scriptures, the deeper you'll recognise this is no ordinary book. This is no ordinary book. This is the word of the sovereign God who stands behind his word to fulfil it, to bring it to completion, who won't fail to do that. So therefore, friends, finally, what matters? What are the matters that matter? Well, the cross of Jesus matters more than anything, doesn't it? That's why you have a God-ordained word about it. And clearly speaking about the cross of Jesus will matter. That's the thing that saves. It'd be a great shock, I take it, a great and terrible shock on the day of judgment when so many people will stand before God and say, I just didn't realise Jesus was so important. He just never seemed very impressive to me. And God will have to say, you very great fool. Very grateful. Only through the Scriptures could you know that this was the event for which all the universe has waited. The cross matters because of what it achieved. What it achieves is the gathering of a whole community of people, God's new community, as he restores this world, a new humanity like those at the end of Psalm 22, generations as yet unborn. I think that's actually what John is pointing to there in verse 25 and following that little scene. Verse 25 there where those friends and family gather around the cross and they gather there with the soldiers as well who crucified Jesus. It's a strange little detail to add. But John doesn't do strange details. I suspect what he's telling you is here's the beginning of God's new community. Here it begins, at least symbolically so. And friends, that's what the church is, of course. That's what we are. It's not the building that we want to build. Though we need to do that if we're to reach others. We need that so we can actually reach others and actually bring them to somewhere they can hear the gospel. that the building is just a shelter that we can house people in. The people who are coming to Christ are what we need to be concerned about, beyond even the building. And I want to suggest to you, it's possible to give your whole life and miss that point. And I don't want you to miss it tonight. What are you doing, therefore, about building God's people? It is possible to give your life to trivia. It's possible to give your life to all sorts of things, to matters that don't matter. And there's any one of a million of those that you can actually find. But God says it's the building of his people that matters. And therefore, I want to urge you, get on with that work. Those of you who are from Summerfest, go back to your churches at the end of the week. Get on with that work. And I trust, friends, that's what we'll be about together this week. But finally, if the cross matters, then what it tells you about Jesus matters. He's the universal king. He's the one who will rule forever. He's the one who will win out despite appearances. He's the righteous one of God. And knowing that ought to give you courage to persevere. You will go through hard times in the Christian life. That's not fatal. God will bring great praise as you persevere, just as Jesus was called to persevere. Keep persevering in speaking for him. Keep persevering when the going gets tough. And perhaps above everything else, remember, Jesus is the one, the very great one who's vindicated by God, whose suffering brings praise to God, the one who at the end is able to say, it's finished. The great work that brings your forgiveness, it's finished. Jesus finished it 2,000 years ago. Seen the Hobbit movie yet? Who has? You Tolkien fans, you. You know, when Tolkien, who's the man who wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and all that kind of stuff, when he began his last book, The Silmarillion, and I only know Dale who's read that book through. Is that right? Where is Dale? Am I right? Who's read The Silmarillion other than Dale? Oh, there you go, a whole bunch of you guys. But you know, Tolkien began writing that book around 1937 after The Hobbit. But though he worked on it till the day he died in 1973, he never got it right. He never finished it to his satisfaction. So he had to leave it to his son, Christopher, to finish the book. And I reckon Chris was no great author. Imagine if that were the case for Jesus. Imagine if he couldn't finish it. Just couldn't get it done to his satisfaction. Can you imagine where we'd be if he couldn't finish this great work? But he did finish it. He did finish it. And therefore, friends, some people live their lives as though Jesus didn't finish it. Their certainty about where they stand with God fluctuates with their feelings, up and down. Am I or aren't I? Has God forgiven me or hasn't he? Other people are in despair because they've actually never come to Jesus to be forgiven. And if that's you tonight, I want to urge you to come. Don't be in despair. Come to one who's finished the work that brings forgiveness. For the rest of us, I want to urge you, remember Jesus' last words. It's finished. There's nothing more to add. You may struggle. You may think yourself a pathetic sinner. You are. I am. We are together. It's wonderful, isn't it? But Jesus tells us of a great God who completes what he's begun. So don't dishonour him by living as if your forgiveness is like a novel that you've got to write the last chapter for. You don't. He's done it. He's done all that needs to be done for your forgiveness. Friends, take him at his word. Trust him. I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for your goodness. We want to pray as we labour together this week on the work of the gospel that you will bring many during this summer and beyond in this church and in many beyond here to reverence the name of Jesus. We pray, Father, that you might fill this auditorium if we can build it, that you might fill it with many who don't know you but who will one day come to know you. And we pray it for the sake of Jesus and in his name. Amen.